I want you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. That's not where I'm going to preach from tonight, but Exodus 33. Human beings just have a way of blowing it again and again. And no matter how much we see God do for us, can you imagine the generation that saw God devastate the power of the ancient superpower of the world, Egypt, by a series of 10 supernatural plagues? And then the generation that saw the presence of God in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by day, and the parting of the Red Sea and going through to the other side, and the generation that saw the presence of God come down on top of Mount Sinai and heard the voice of God. Now, it seems to me that if we would see or hear any of those things, we would just live for God for the rest of our lives. And that's not so. You don't need to see things like that or hear things like that to live for God. And this generation that did, not too long after they'd heard the voice of God on Mount Sinai, they made a golden calf and worshiped it. And Moses came back down off the mountain, and there was an awful confrontation. And at this point, you can imagine that Moses was very discouraged, and he was interceding for the children of Israel, begging God, don't destroy them, don't judge them, have mercy upon them. And so verse 17 of Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, meaning sparing the children of Israel, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Then listen to what Moses said. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, because when Moses saw them worshiping the calf, he threw them down and broke them, because they had broken God's commandments. The first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. This is God's word for us this evening. Would you please turn to Psalm 85? It's on page 493 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. My first congregation was Good Hope Baptist Church. near Clay City, Indiana. It actually was in a place called Martz, although the inhabitants of the little community called it Dogleg, because if you've driven through there, you know the road, Doglegs through there. Jolly, I believe you've heard of the place I'm talking about. When I first came there, all I kept hearing about was Jolly Moody, Jolly Moody, Jolly Moody. In the same way they talk about Moses and Elijah and Jolly Moody. And I'd been there about 2 years, and I just had it up to here. I thought, I'm going to go down and meet this bird. And Rayanne and I, we just basically called and invited ourselves down to your house, didn't we? And we came down, and then after we left, then Rayanne and I were saying, Jolly Moody, Jolly Moody. And Leona. We love it because they knew some of the same Henri people we did, but I digress. But just down the hill from Good Hope Baptist Church, I was walking up and down that hill once and kind of just going door to door and giving out Gospels of John. I thought, if they don't do anything but take a gospel, at least I can say, well, I've given them the gospel. And I noticed this old brick church. It looked like a nice building, at least it had been. It was all grown up, and obviously the windows were boarded up, and didn't look like anybody was around that might shoot. So I went up and I peered through the slats and looked inside, and somebody, I learned later, it belonged to someone, the people in the house just next to it, and they were using it for storage. But it had obviously been a church at one point, and it always made me sad to see that, that there had been a congregation there once, but now the building was just boarded up. It still makes me sad, and I know that there's a church there now, and God bless them. But every now and then I hear somebody talk about Otterbein Church, and I remember my friend John Monroe, and it grieved me when that church had to shut down, and I hold here a piece of concrete. I called and I asked. I think I made 3 different phone calls to ask if I could take. I think I probably could have just gone over and taken. Nobody would ever have known, and I think it probably would have been all right. But there, you know, it's just so hard to go to sleep if your conscience is nagging you. Or the Holy Spirit is saying, you didn't ask. But I finally got permission from 2 or 3 people, including Max Slough. This is a piece of concrete from the foundation of Glenburn United Methodist Church. And you know that it sat across the street from Glenburn Home. And Brother Max was their last pastor and pastored there for many, many years. And God bless his faithfulness. They got to the place where they didn't even meet in their sanctuary anymore. They met in a small room that had been a Sunday school room, and there were just a handful of them gathered around the table, and that's where they had their worship, and where 2 or 3 are gathered. And yet they finally came to the place where they made the decision to go ahead and close the doors and let their possessions be put into other hands. And of course, the building was torn down, and I hate it. I know that churches have lives. There's a birth, and there's a growth, and unfortunately, there comes an institutionalization. Think of it as an ecclesiastical hardening of the arteries. It is inevitable. What can happen is in the history of ancient Israel, where from time to time a revival breaks out. It's sort of like Jack LaLanne. Jack LaLanne, you know, the exercise guy. He used to tell people, I can't die, it'll ruin my reputation. And really, he did amazingly. What was it? He was 85 or 90, and he would tow 85 boats swimming. And I mean, he was just a picture of strength. And God bless him for what he did. I have no idea about his spiritual life, but in a physical sense, I'm glad he postponed the inevitable as long as he could. But it was inevitable. It's the same way with churches. Churches live and then churches die. We do not have the church in Jerusalem that goes all the way back to the time of the apostles. It just doesn't work that way. Even when churches have lifespans of sometimes hundreds of years. But it still always makes me sad to see a building and know that a church once was there and a church is gone. You know, it doesn't matter to the world. They don't understand church anyway. They don't understand the purpose of the church. Our purpose is to preach the gospel in all of its fullness, in all of its fullness to the lost and to believers as well. We're to go preach the gospel to every creature. St. Francis of Assisi, according to some, took that literally and went out to preach to the creatures in the forest. I take that to mean creatures who need redemption. But Jesus said, go into all the world, teach all nations. Paul said, God sent me not to baptize. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Right there, that lets you know baptism's not part of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. And we have this treasure, this gospel, in jars of clay, meaning our own frail and faulty human nature, and yet Jesus shines forth. But to the world, the gospel is folly. Paul said specifically, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to them that are perishing. And if our focus and our efforts and all of our energies are going toward the gospel, they think we are wasting our time. They think we might as well go ahead and close our doors. And if we're going to stay open, then they want us to redefine our purpose or our message. They don't mind if we're some kind of religious Renaissance society. They don't care if we want to get together and talk about old times and read from an old book and sing old songs and talk about God, as long as we're also doing something useful, quote unquote, like relieving the poor, feeding the hungry, teaching people to read, or building recreational societies or facilities to get people off of the streets. Now, I want to say that all of those things in and of themselves are good things and are often done by gospel preaching churches, but none of those things is the mission of the church. I got all hepped up on, I'm ashamed to admit it, but it's confession is good. I actually read a couple of Robert Schuller's books. Your church has real possibilities. That was back before I just started drawing. I put this concrete thing on the pulpit here, and there's all this dust. This is what I keep doing. But old Bob Schuller, he said, what you need to do is go door to door in your community and ask them, what do you see as the greatest need of this community? And he says, that's what your church should do. Well, so that wasn't only him that said it. Bill Hybels and other people and the Southern Baptists were promoting it. So I thought, okay, I'll go do that. And I went door to door through that neighborhood in Terre Haute. And I remember specifically one fella, I said, what do you see as the crying need of this community? And this young fella said, you know what? We don't need another church. We don't need another church building. We don't need all that. What we need is more basketball courts. Your church needs to come build us some basketball courts so we can play basketball. And even then, I walked away from there and I thought, if brains were gunpowder, there wouldn't be enough there to blow him up. And when it comes to understanding spiritual things, he did not have the slightest idea what he or that community really needed. To the world, the gospel is folly. Now, we're supposed to be compassionate to those in need. We're supposed to help those as we have opportunity. We have to use wisdom, because I want to tell you, and I don't want to get off into it again today, but poor in America is different than poor in the rest of the world, and there needs to be a lot of discernment there. Sometimes, though, you have to do things like that in order to preach the gospel. But those things should never become our focus. They should never be the dog. They should always be the tail on the dog. We should wag those things and not let them wag us. The main thing is the gospel. And If we get off into those things and we're just doing those things, I'm telling you on the authority of the scripture that we could close our doors and it wouldn't mean the slightest difference. If that's all that we're doing, whether our church lived or died or struggled or prospered, it wouldn't, in light of eternity, make the slightest difference in the world. Is it important to give a blanket to a cold person? Yes, it is. But will that keep them out of hell? No, it will not. I remember talking to a man who had come out of the gay lifestyle, who was so angry that his home church had started what they called a ministry of compassion to gay people. And he said, "We'll go sit beside them in the hospital and we'll bring them a blanket and we'll comfort them." But he said, "We're not telling them the gospel. And we comfort them until they die, and they're dying without Christ." The gospel is the flame of the church, according to Revelation chapter 1. The gospel is the life of the church. The tiniest congregation that proclaims the gospel, if it closes its doors, that is a cause for great sadness. Now, Psalm 85 was written about the nation of Israel, but it was written during a time when God's work or God's people, they're really almost synonymous, God's work in and through God's people, it was languishing. Now I want to focus on one verse, but let's just give an overview. Verses 1, 2, and 3 look to the past. It's all in past tense. Listen, "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob in time past. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin." Selah was probably a musical pause. "You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger." You've done this before, in other words, and now the idea is we need you to do that again. And so verses 4 through 7 are a plea in the present tense. "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Now, the backdrop to this psalm is the passage that I read to you from Exodus. You forgave the iniquity of your people. That's almost a direct quote from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The idea of your steadfast love, O Lord, and you prolong your anger to all generations. All of these thoughts came right out of that passage. And they're saying, in the past you did this for us, and our present plea is that you do it for us again now. And then there's a pause in verses 8 and 9 to listen. Part of prayer ought to be listening. "Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly like a golden calf. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." And this is a reference to Exodus 24:16, where the Bible says the glory of the Lord came down on top of Mount Sinai. And it means God's special presence. The salvation is near to those who fear him, that his special presence may dwell in our land. And then finally, there is a promise that's affirmed in verses 10 through the end of the psalm, that God will hear. "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." This is the idea of like the way people in that part of the world even today greet one another. They clasp arms and they embrace and they kiss each other's cheek. "Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And in this context, the word righteousness is referring specifically to that part of God's character that guarantees that he keeps his promises. Your righteousness, your character of promise keeping, covenant keeping, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. Again, the idea of meeting. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. The hint here, as in earlier in the psalm, is that they were in a time perhaps of drought. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. So this is the overview of the psalm. Now let's think for just a few moments about verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? First of all, the need for revival. I understand the idea of revival meetings, and I understand that you call them that because you're hoping that's what will happen. Sometimes you can lose sight of that, and the idea that you can, all right, we're going to, right there is where we're going to have spiritual revival. There's something theologically wrong with that, and I'll tell you that in just a moment. Revive means literally to make alive again. To make alive again. Sometimes God's Holy Spirit breathes new life into his churches and his people. And it doesn't come through a program. It doesn't come through a denominational agency. It doesn't even come through emotionalism. It comes from God. When Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife, Bethan, was very, very young, just a little girl, her parents heard of the revival that had broken out in the churches of Wales. And that song that we sing sometimes, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness." That hymn came from the Welsh revival of 1904. The world was different in those days. The world was seemingly safer for children. And Bethan Lloyd-Jones and her sister were put on a train by themselves and sent down to Wales so that they could, for one night, sit in a church service and witness a real revival sent from God, because her parents wanted them to see the real thing, because it just doesn't happen very often, does it? Martin Lloyd-Jones, her husband, whom she later married, he started out as a doctor. He went into the ministry. He was tired of patching up and outers and never reaching their soul. And the longer he preached and the more he proclaimed the gospel, the more he convinced he became that the sorry state of the church needed one thing and one thing only, and that was a genuine revival from God's Holy Spirit. And he said, we must be faithful. And God will bless us here and there with what the hymn would call mercy drops. But he said, the only hope that we have is to pray that God sends a genuine revival. It's been so long since any of us have actually seen one. The only way that we know about it is when we read about things like the Welsh revival and others. But it's like history. But it happens. It's real. It's needed by churches and by believers. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, and he's saying, and how strict it is for us, imagine what it's like for those who do not know Christ. We got to be careful when we talk about things like this, about the signs of life in the church, because sometimes there are actually generational differences. Let's be honest. There are aspects of churches today, even at our best, that a century ago would have had people frowning horribly, thinking that we had compromised. And so sometimes some of this is generational. Some of this is just, you can get legalistic about it. But one of the things that I've struggled with, my dear people, is the Sunday night service. Now, I want to be very careful here, because I want to build you up and encourage you. I want to give you an attaboy and an attagirl. And I don't, you know, it's like the preacher that gets up and just tears into the congregation for all the people that don't come. And why are you telling the people there that? So let's not go too far here. At the same time, I can remember when the joke almost in any Baptist church was, if you had a membership of 400, your Sunday morning service would run about 200. And the joke was, if they'd all ever show up on the same Sunday, you'd have to build a new building. But they never would, so you didn't have to worry about it. And then half of your morning service would be your evening service. And about a third of your morning service would be your midweek service. Folks, those days are gone. I'll never forget my astonishment when I went to Moody Church in Chicago. And that place can sit 1,500 to 2,000 people if it sits one. And we went there on a Sunday night, and there I counted. Yes, I wasn't paying attention. I was counting in that vast auditorium, and counting my wife, there were just short of 150 of us. And I asked one of the deacons as we were leaving, is this unusual? He said, no. And he said, right after 9/11, he said, we had a lot more, but he said it didn't take long for it to fall back. I had a correspondence, and I tried to find the letter. I don't know what I've done with it. I hate when I do that. Might be a sign of old age, but I'm not ready to admit that yet. But I actually wrote to Alistair Begg. And one of the things we were talking about was the Sunday night, what I was asking him about the Sunday night service. And he was talking about his estimate was, you know, that whatever your morning worship attendance was, in these days about a quarter of them might show up for Sunday evening service. Now, I don't want to be legalistic here. The truth of the matter is, in one sense, if I could get everybody in our church to come to a large worship gathering of the church and get involved in a small group study and fellowship, that would mean a lot to me. But on the other hand, I'm still in the position of having to prepare to get up. I don't want to waste your time. I want to do good for you. But I can't tell you how discouraging and disheartening it is sometimes. When I came here, we used to have about 110 people on Sunday night. Remember that? If you guys had quit dying, it'd help out immensely. And I say this because, let me tell you something, in our town, do you know how many people are gathered in a church right now in Sunday evening? We're in a minority. And I got to tell you, for a Sunday night crowd, Halden Shepherd pointed this out to me. He said, for these days, he said, this is pretty good for around here for a Sunday night service. Now, that's not to pat ourselves on the back, and I don't want to be legalistic about this. It would be easy to say, wouldn't it be great if spiritual things could just be measured by physical? You sorry so-and-sos, you ought to be in church 3 times a week. Wes Hensley knew of a guy that told a congregation if they didn't come on Wednesday night, they'd lose their salvation. Now, that's not my theology, and I think it was atrocious for him to say that. I hope they ran him out of town on a rail. At the same time, there's a part of me that understands, well, if that would work, it might be worth trying. You got to be careful here. It's not, let me tell you something, you can come to church 3 times a week, you can carry a Scofield Reference Bible, and not go to movies, and not swim, and not smoke or chew or go with girls that do. You can do all of those things and still have a heart as hard and cold as ice. At the same time, I remember the day 9/11. And that night at Otterbein Church, we had an impromptu prayer service where we had 150 people from all different churches. But there's something about when you realize, oh, it wasn't the end of the world. Oh, it's okay, good. Then things just sort of get back to normal. Affluenza is a narcotic. I like stuff. I like things. We all do. But sometimes it numbs us to spiritual realities. I say all of that to say, whatever form it takes, my dear colleague, Dr. Bill Coker, for many years, pastor of World Gospel Church, he called his elders in once and he said, I'm tired of laboring to preach to 11 people on Sunday night, and they quit having a Sunday evening service. Now, I got to tell you, I got mixed emotions about that, but I understand. Now, having said that, as long as you guys come, I'll fill the truck up with something and I'll unload it. But all of that, no matter what you look at, there's no way that you can look at churches today and not understand that we need reviving. And here's the thing. It only comes from God. This is the need for revival. What we're talking about is life, spiritual life. The source of revival, will you not revive us again? The source of revival is God. If revival is life, the second word to remember is God. Only God is the source of life, physical or spiritual. You read through Genesis 1 and 2, and one of the things that it devastates is this pagan belief that life can be created or seized or controlled by incantations or magic or science. You've heard the joke, no doubt, where scientists challenge God, well, we can create life. He says, all right, let's have a contest. And they start to gather the dirt up, and he says, you go get your own dirt. Point well taken. The point here is simply that God is the source of life, physical and spiritual. We cannot generate spiritual revival. You can't plan it. You can't program it. You can't work it up. Sometimes we sort of fall into the thing of thinking, if I'm emotional enough, then God will send revival. If we're emotional enough, God will send revival. Guys, we can just be as emotional as we want to be. And that's not necessarily revival. You can't generate it up from inside. God gives it to us. And God waits for us to call upon Him. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the Old Testament of that, that's a paraphrase in the New Testament. The Old Testament, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall not be put to shame. And there is so much in the modern church where honestly, we're put to shame by the world, by our lack of spiritual power and impact. But whosoever shall call upon Him shall not be put to shame. God waits for us to call upon Him. In Exodus 17, verse 6, where Moses, first he struck the rock and the water flowed, and their thirst was quenched. And then later they were thirsty again, and Moses disobeyed God. He ruined the picture. And God's punishment of Moses, he didn't let Moses see the promised land in this life. He did get to see it later when Jesus was transfigured. But Moses ruined the picture because God just wanted him to go back to the rock and speak to it. And then the water would flow again. God waits for us to call upon Him, that the life-giving water might flow again. God is the only source of revival. So the need for a revival, we need life. Please understand. You want to know what I think about this church? I'm grateful every single week that God sent us here. This church has been an immense blessing. And there is a core of spiritual health in our church. And from speaking just from my own personal perspective, if it hadn't been there, I'd have been toast years ago. And I'm so grateful. But there's been so often I've prayed this prayer, oh God, come and revive your work in the midst of the years. Now, can I tell you something? Believe me, I'm no expert. But it seems to me I keep hearing drops. I think this morning was a pretty good drop. That was just a wonderful service. You got to be careful. Revival is not measured by nickels, noses, and numbers. But I can't help it. In heaven, a Methodist and a Baptist will be standing together, and the Baptist is going to look around and say, how many you think we got here? But last week, we had 197. I think Gary and Pat should renew their vows at least once a month, don't you? I mean, that didn't hurt anything. But so there was nothing. It was Father's Day. As often, our attendance is a little down on Father's Day. And I loved it. There wasn't any big push. It would just happen. Do it again, Father. Do it again. Sometimes when there's unrepentant immorality that hinders God's Spirit. No, I don't have anything in mind. I'm just saying, according to Scripture. Sometimes when there is a teaching of heresy, it's not the gospel. Distributing of spiritual poison, that hinders the Spirit of God. Sometimes when there is a spirit of division, when there are people that Paul warned about at the end of the book of Romans, listen to what he said. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. All of these things can be obstacles to the flowing of God's Spirit. The best way for those obstacles to be removed is by repentance. But the point is, if those things hinder God's Spirit, if we can take them out of the way and then call on the Lord, God's Spirit can flow. So what's the result of revival? Is it a lot of let's just beat ourselves over the back? The result of revival is tears and repentance, and we're going to be serious, and just we'll show how spiritual we are by how bad we feel. That's not genuine revival. Verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice? Rejoice in you. If you want three words to sum up this verse, the first word is life. Revive. Give us life again. The second word is God. He's the source of revival. Will you not revive us again? The third word is joy. That's the result of a revival. It means to delight in God. Because of verse 7, because he has shown us his steadfast love. He's granted us his salvation. I'm still processing this whole thing about heaven is real, the story of Colton Burpo. But I'll tell you one thing. We don't believe in heaven because of stories. We believe in heaven because of this word. Things like that have a wonderful, affirming quality to them. Colton Burpo's story. But I'll tell you something that's sort of made me do, just sort of an emotional aftermath of it. It just makes it feel more real. Now, it isn't any more real now because I feel like it is. But the idea of just, these things are real. When you delight in someone and you know that they delight in you, it's like falling in love and just being so thrilled with that other person. And then there's the way church normally is. Martin Lloyd-Jones fell sick once. He had an operation, and he spent 4 months convalescing and listening over the radio to the church services from Westminster Chapel. And he said, quote, "Most of our services are terribly depressing. I'm amazed people still go." This is the pastor of the church talking about it. Joy is the result of it. Rejoice in God. Rejoice in belonging to Him. Lord, we are your people, and you are our shepherd. I didn't know she was going to be here tonight. I used to have to pay her every time I used her for an illustration, but that deal doesn't, it's no longer in effect since college. But we were somewhere once, and Amy and I used to eat breakfast together every Friday morning of the world. And at one point, we were in there, and there was another father and his little girl, and she looked over, and she went, "Aw." And I said, "What's the matter?" She says, "It just makes me think of us." And I guess I'm putting words in her mouth, but I think she was just delighting in the fact that she knew that, in the sense of her being my daughter, our daughter, she belonged to me, to us, and as her father, I belong to her. There's delight in that. There's delight in knowing we belong to God, and He belongs to us as His children. The result of real revival is joy. And the reason people get converted then is because it's like watching somebody eating on the outside of a restaurant. Sometimes if I see people I know sitting inside a restaurant, I'll just go up to the window and stand there and look at them and do this. If that really would happen, can you imagine how it would feel to wish you were on the inside, able to partake of all that good stuff in there? That's why people get converted. Okay. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? We need to call on Him for this. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, our only hope is a real revival. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, as we think of these things and as we look at the news, as we see what's going on in our nation, in our society, yet help us not to be hopeless. If there's anything that we can learn from the Old Testament is that things were grim so often when your people turned away from you, but when they turned back to you, you had a way of breaking through the gloom and letting the light of your presence shine again. And oh God, help us to pray from our heart, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Our Father, we thank you for the mercy drops that we believe are falling, but for the showers we plead. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.